Revelation chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 2 through 14. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And preach tonight on grace in the midst of judgment. Let's pray. Lord, it's good again to be in your house. We thank you for the opportunity we have to freely assemble, to openly gather, to have Bibles, to be able to read them every day, to be able to spend time in your presence. Lord, what a privilege. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you would work in our hearts as we look at your word. Lord, even as we look at what is to come, again, we don't want it to be an academic study. Lord, we want it to speak to our hearts. We want it to challenge us. Lord, I pray that you'd bless during this service now. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. We focus our attention tonight on the two witnesses. The last time we left off with verse 4, we start our study tonight with verse 5. And there are a lot of things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, we see once again that God has always had his witnesses. God has always had his witnesses. Even in a time as terrible as the tribulation, God has his witnesses. Even when judgment is falling, God has his witnesses. The prophet Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. All of the Bible is a testimony to the witness of God. God has faithfully sent his prophets. He has always had a Noah or an Abraham or a Moses or a Joshua or a Samuel or an Elijah. Sometimes he has even worked through a Jonah, but he's always had someone. The primary purpose of the prophets was to cry out and to warn. 2 Kings 17, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Speaking of an evil time in Israel's history, as they would adopt and embrace all of the false, pagan, idolatrous worship practices of the heathen around them. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. What an abomination. And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. And so God had warned and warned and warned and warned through a series of prophets to try to call the people to repentance. God has always had an Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God has always had an Ezekiel that would come along saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And God has always had a Jeremiah to come along and warn, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God has always had an Amos to come along. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. God has always had some spokesmen. God has always had some prophets, some preachers that would challenge the nation, challenge the world. How much of that time throughout human history, the message has fallen on deaf ears? How much of the time, how much of human history records that? And the Bible records it. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. So the posts went with the letters from the king. They're taking the letters out, the old Pony Express, if you will, from the Bible and his princes. They went with these letters throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. A message not only that judgment was upon them and judgment was coming, but that God would show mercy if they would just turn, if they would just repent. And they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them, the Bible says. How sad. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles contains these words. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending them, or rising up early, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Look at the next verse, just like the previous verse we saw. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. The Bible says when we're often reproved, we harden our neck, that there will come a time when there is no remedy. Nothing could be scarier than that. For the judgment of God to be falling, and we've sinned away the day of grace, and we've said no one time too many, and there is no remedy. And so we see all of human history, all the way back, all the way through. You have right before Jesus was to be crucified, he stood overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He wept over it, Luke tells us. Matthew 23 says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's a hard verse to reconcile if you're a Calvinist. Jesus didn't say, if only you'd been part of the elect. Jesus said, how often would I have, and ye would not. Not you could not, you would not. They had resisted, they had turned away, they had rejected the message. But we find that God has always had a witness. All through human history, God has had a witness. And here in our text, we see that these two witnesses that God uses are like nobody else in all of the Bible in some ways. God has especially empowered them. He's especially enabled them to be able to do special things. Now, we live today in what is called, what we refer to as the age of grace. The Old Testament, you have the age of law, we have the age of grace. The tribulation period will no longer be the age of grace. Although we do see grace even in the midst of judgment, but it is not the age of grace. But contrast our text tonight with this passage in Luke 9. In what we would call the age of grace, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to stay there very long. And they didn't even want to have anything to do with him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? Hey, let's just burn up this city, Lord. Yeah, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And so we find the sons of thunder want some lightning here to go along with it. And they're asking Jesus, hey, can we zap them like Elijah did? And they think that would be a pretty good idea. Well, the witnesses in Revelation are able to do just that. They're able to zap anybody they want to. And so maybe these two are a couple of the disciples sent back to earth to do what they wanted to do all along. You know, everybody, who are the two witnesses? Peter would probably volunteer for this job. Peter would be good for this. He would like this. He would think, yeah, I'll go do that. And he'd be zapping right and left, if you know Peter. But look at our text, verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. This is going to be a spectacular scene. It's going to be incredible. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now this is a far cry from when Jesus commissioned the 12 and the 70. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Those were his instructions to his disciples, to be harmless as doves. But these two are supernaturally empowered, divinely enabled to do what many others have wanted to do through history. I'm sure there have been quite a few that would have enjoyed having this power. This alone should show a rejecting world that time is fast running out and that they ought to embrace what grace is left before it is all gone. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That ought to get people's attention. Now, they're going to be supernaturally empowered to do some tremendous things, because basically you have these two witnesses kind of taking on the world, as it were. And so God is going to give them tremendous power and tremendous abilities. Now, this kind of witness and this kind of testimony is not going to go unnoticed by the devil. He's the sworn enemy of God and all those that follow God. And so these two witnesses have quite a ministry. They make quite an impact upon the world. They make quite an impression. We're told of many martyrs during the tribulation period. Also, there were the 144,000 that were sealed in Revelation 7. The martyrs and the 144,000 had to have some means whereby they could be saved. Remember, this chapter is filling in some gaps and some details in the narrative. The probability is that it was through the witness of these two supernaturally empowered witnesses, that you would have really a host of people getting saved in the midst of the darkest hours of this world's history, in the midst of tremendous judgment by God. The whole world is rocking and reeling, and yet you have people getting saved in the midst of that. And because of all of that, because of the impact that they're making, the Antichrist is going to fight against them, declare war on them. And verse 7, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now notice when they are killed, when they shall have finished their testimony. When they shall have finished their testimony. God doesn't let them die until they finish what he had for them to do. That ought to encourage you. You can worry if you want about terrorists and COVID and Russia and Iran and anthrax and suicide bombers and all of that, but God won't let you die before it's time to die. Too many Christians are fearful. Fearful of this and fearful of that and fearful of imagined dangers and fearful of real dangers. You say, well, shouldn't we be fearful of real dangers? God doesn't want us. God's not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given that to us. That doesn't come from God. He's given us a sound mind. A sound mind that can not be influenced by the fear-mongering of our day. And we have a lot of timid Christians afraid of what's going to happen, and they're watching too much news and reading too little Bible, afraid that if they speak up they might lose their job, afraid of the reproach of men, afraid of a lot of things. God doesn't want his people being afraid. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's going to die. And he writes just like you might send a text from the airport. My plane's about ready to take off. He's time of my departure is at hand. There's no fear there. He's not sweating this out. I'm about to die. He writes it very casually. I'm ready to be offered. He's going to be martyred. It's not going to be just a lethal injection. He's going to go to sleep. It's going to hurt. He says, I'm ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He can write in a very casual vein, if you will. It was time for Paul to die. And he knew it was time for him to die now. But prior to this, we read Acts 9, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. He's barely gotten saved, and they're ready to kill him. Acts 15, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 21, all the city was moved. The people ran together. They took Paul, drew him out of the temple. Forthwith, the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left, beating of Paul. Acts 23, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. More than 40 people. Now, they didn't keep it. If they did, they starved to death because they didn't kill Paul. But they took this vow that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they've killed him. He's got a lot of sworn enemies. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Now, Why didn't Paul die any of those times? Because it wasn't his time to die. As a child of God, you're not going to die before it's your time to die. Now, Ecclesiastes says you can be foolish and wicked and die before your time. You can hasten it in that way. But if you're living as a Christian ought to live, you're not going to die 1 second before you're supposed to die. And you want to sit around and read and all these things come through. I can remember years ago, people worried about Y2K. And you look back, it's all nonsense. And people worried about COVID. And I realized that was very real. And people died. People die in accidents every day. People die. But God doesn't want us walking around worried that we might die. It doesn't matter how bleak the news is. You're God's child. You're God's child. Paul faced death on a regular basis. There were times they thought they killed him. He didn't die. Why? Because it wasn't his time. So those are just a few incidents, some of the highlights, if you will. 2 Corinthians 11, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. They tell us many people didn't survive that beating. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. He still has another shipwreck on his agenda he doesn't know about. He's going to suffer shipwreck 4 times. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He was in peril a lot. Most of us probably, if the Apostle Paul was here, except it's the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm going to be taking another missionary journey. If you want to sign up, just in the back there, you can sign up. And think, no, this guy's in danger everywhere he goes, in peril everywhere, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Anywhere along the line, Paul could have died and, quote unquote, should have died by man's way of thinking. But he didn't, because it wasn't God's time for him to die. Matthew chapter 6, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 34, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Verse 34, therefore take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that phrase means don't be anxious about. So he's telling us, don't be anxious about the things that we're anxious about. We're worried about how what we're going to eat or drink, or are we going to have a place to live, or are we going to... He says, don't be anxious about those things. And don't be worried about those things. That's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us that we of all people are not to be anxious, fretful people. When you're anxious and fretful, your heart is not right with God. Is don't be anxious about those things. Don't be fretful about those things. God doesn't want us running around frightened, worried, and stressed out, and troubled, nervous all the time. Philippians chapter 4, be careful or be anxious, be full of care for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, that's what Christians are supposed to have. The peace of God. That's not something that the prophets got or the apostles got and we don't get. That's what you're supposed to have as a child of God, the peace of God. But it's only when we're not anxious. You take your request to God. You take it with a thankful spirit, not a whining, grumpy spirit, not a murmuring spirit. Take it with a thankful spirit. Take your requests. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to a lost and dying world, but it won't make sense to other Christians either. Sad to say. Well, I don't know how you can remain so calm in the midst of all that, because there's a God that wants us to be calm. And that peace of God which passeth all understanding shall, it's a promise, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus if we do what God says for us to do. The psalmist would say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord's on my side. Why would I be afraid? Psalm 118, verse 8, is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How many times we're reassured by man? God says, I want you to be reassured by me. Psalm 112, 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. We're referring to a man that's right with God. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. And in your margin, you can write CNN. No, I'm just kidding. Don't write that. But that's what evil tidings are. You watch the news and that's evil tidings. But the man that's right with God will not be afraid of evil tidings, evil news. So I don't know, I just saw the news and they're saying now that, no, we're not supposed to be afraid of evil tidings. Look at the next part of the verse. His heart is fixed. His heart is established. Trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. God will keep you alive until it's your time to die. And then he'll give you the grace that you need for that time. He says, I don't know, I just don't feel it. Well, it's not your time to die. If you're feeling it, get nervous then, because it's, you know, no, I'm just kidding. But it's not your time to die. He's not going to give you dying grace now for 3 years from now. You get dying grace when it's time to die. And so you think, well, I don't know, when I die, no, God gives grace as you need grace. And so he said, don't be afraid. Don't go through life fearful. What is there to be afraid of? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. After Christ was crucified and the martyrs of the church began with Stephen stoned to death after a forceful sermon, powerful sermon. And then you had James, the brother John, he was beheaded. Then every other disciple except John was martyred, which is, what, by the way, one of the proofs of the resurrection. These men were transformed, changed, because they'd seen the resurrected Christ. And since that time, millions upon millions of people have been put to death for naming the name of Christ. And we have lived in a time of relative peace and prosperity, and we've kind of gotten full, fat, dumb, and happy. We've gotten spoiled. It's often hard to imagine having to pay some kind of price for our Christianity. What is actually so startling isn't so much that Christians have been persecuted and martyred for their faith, but they've done it in such a joyful manner. Not cringing and pulling back and fearful. And but we'll pick up next time going into that, because I've gone longer than I intended tonight. But we look at this issue so often so wrongly. And it's dishonoring to Christ when we go through life fretting and fearful and worried and murmuring and all of that. That's dishonoring to Christ. We're his children. And if anybody ought to be able to face the news of the day and face the crowds of the day and face the opposition of the day and have a smile on our face and have a spring in our step. And it doesn't mean we're just naive and blissfully ignorant. No, we should know what's going on in life. But we ought not be troubled by that. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow your heart be troubled. Have the peace of God keep you from in the midst of the storm. And we'll pick up next time with more of what the two witnesses did and really how that ought to impact our lives, what we can learn from it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'd bless this time of invitation now, that you'd work in hearts. Lord, help us to make whatever decisions you'd have us make tonight. Guide and direct, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.